comes and seeks to find the sinner. Shame and guilt kept them away. Same with us. How many of you avoid people that you know have an issue with you? Maybe you've done something that you shouldn't have done or said something you shouldn't have said, and so you kind of avoid them, right? You don't want the conflict. You don't feel comfortable. You feel a little shame. So did Adam and Eve. God provided a sacrifice for them, an atonement for their sin, and also gave them a covering because, if you remember, they clothed themselves with itchy fig leaves, like wearing Brillo pads and burlap. It was not the wisest choice. And the same with us. God has provided a sacrifice for us through Jesus Christ and has clothed us with robes of righteousness. And now we see them beginning to live with the consequences of their choices. Do you know what it's like to live with the consequences of your choices? Most of you can say yes. Some are still figuring that all out. Sometimes it can be hard. We always want God to not allow us to suffer the consequences of our actions. But through his grace, he gets us through the consequences. And I think, actually, honestly, he very rarely ever allows us to suffer the full extent of the consequences that we should and deserve. Like David said, you have not judged us according to our sins. You know, our sins would deserve far more greater consequences than we often suffer. But let's look at Adam and Eve and see how they're doing. Verse 1, chapter 4, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The word new there means to have intimate sexual relationship. And it doesn't mean that they did not have relationships before that. It's that this particular time it conceived a child. And his name was Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. That can be rendered, acquired the man from the Lord. Just flip your page over to Genesis 3:15 and you see what she's talking about. In Genesis 3:15, God said to them both, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's actually speaking, to Eve. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent who deceived her and Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise and tread your head underfoot, and you will lie in wait and bruise his feet. Now that's the amplified version of the Bible's rendering of that verse. And it's basically saying that there's going to come the seed of the woman to crush the head of Satan. Now, she's thinking in verse 1 of chapter 4, that this fulfillment has happened. This is it. She got Cain. Cain is the man. And she is sorely mistaken and sorely disappointed. Did you grow up being a disappointment to your parents? You ever felt that way? Yeah. Yeah, me too. I understand. And it seems like parents are never satisfied and then you never live up to their expectations, right? Well, Cain didn't live up to Eve's expectations, and she was kind of bummed about it. Then in verse 2, it says, she bore again, and this time, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So you see there in verse 2 what their occupations were. Abel keeping sheep, Cain a farmer. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Some think that it was because the offering that Cain brought was not of an animal for a blood sacrifice. And there's a lot of debate in commentaries that go both ways, and that's fine. I mean, you don't do any harm in believing that and thinking that. But Cain wasn't rejected because of his sacrifice. You got to understand that. It wasn't because of the sacrifice he brought. His sacrifice was rejected because of him. Because of Cain. He had a faith problem. And why don't you turn here. Hebrews 11 verse 4. And we see it. The writer of Hebrews said by faith, Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, and being dead, still speaks. So you see what it was that made it a most excellent sacrifice was that it was offered by faith. That's the difference. Cain didn't. He was religious, but he wasn't righteous. He's going through the motions. He's indifferent to God. He's doing this thing. And you got to ask yourself, wow, I mean, when you read the scripture in Genesis 4, like there's a one-on-one dialogue going with God. And a lot of commentators believe that since the Garden of Eden still would have been in existence then, and the Tree of Life would still be there, and that the cherubim would guard it, that that's probably where they were allowed to meet with God and speak to him face to face. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but obviously they had some sort of dialogue with God one-on-one. And you would think, why in the world would you not fall on your knees and worship the creator of the universe when you can talk to him face to face? But look around. Have you ever asked yourself, why aren't more people Christians? Why? How could you see the life that God offers you and still reject it? But still what? They reject it. Even in the book of Revelation, when literally all hell is breaking loose on earth, people are going to be still cursing God and asking the rocks to fall on them. They're not going to want to submit to him. Like the Jews said of Jesus at his crucifixion, we will not have this man rule over us. So he's going through the motions. He is not serving God out of a heart of love. He's just indifferent about his faith. And we see that he's got an attitude problem. Okay? Look at 1 John chapter 3. And look at verses 11 and 12. For this is the message, 1 John 3:11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives a counterexample. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Notice, he is of the wicked one. He's under the influence of Satan. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, we know why his works were evil, because they were not of faith. His brothers were righteous because he offered it by faith. Now, there's a lesson in this for us. And I think, you know, we look at Cain and we're glad that we're not Cain. But sometimes we also make sacrifices to the Lord that are worthless because of our indifference. Hebrews tells us to offer up the sacrifice of praise, to sing. And how often have we sung hymns or choruses that we're just going through the motions? You might not even be thinking about the words you're singing. You're thinking of something else entirely, not focusing in on him whom we love. Or perhaps you have a gift of giving or a gift of helps, and you go and you help, but your attitude is bad and it's wrong. The sacrifices then become a worthless offering, and we need to be careful about that. I remember a story that Cheryl Broderson told. She's the wife of Brian Broderson, who's the pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa right now. And they were in London starting a church there, and she was tired. She had borne a lot of the work and labor of getting the family over to England. And she was very angry with her husband. And then she found herself in a worship service, and they were singing a chorus, and she lifted her hands to the Lord, and she was singing, and the Lord said, "Put your hands down. You don't mean this. You're angry inside your own heart. You got a rotten, lousy attitude about stuff, and you're just going through the motions. You don't mean this at all." And under conviction, she had to put her hands down and then get her heart right with the Lord through confession. So I think there's something that we can take away from Cain there, and that's not to offer up sacrifices with indifference and worthlessness. The Bible tells us that if we offer our gifts on the altar and remember that our brother has something against us, we're to leave that sacrifice and go and be reconciled first, and then come back and offer up praise and worship. And that's a reason why so many Christians find their worship experience dull and boring and just going through the motions. It's because their hearts aren't right with God. And they turn and blame it on the music. They don't like the style of music. They blame it on the preacher or some other factor without looking within their own hearts and wondering or asking, am I broken before God? Am I offering up the sacrifice in faith? Okay, well, let's go back to Genesis 4 and look at verse 5. And you see that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. In the Hebrew, what this intimates is that Cain was out of control with anger. He was in a rage. You don't see him humbling himself. Instead, he's bitter and he's hardening his heart towards this whole matter. Now, I don't know how it was that God showed them that I accept his, but I don't accept yours. But it was pretty obvious to Cain, whatever it was. Verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Do you see it in here that God is offering grace again? He's giving him an opportunity to repent. He's giving him a second chance at this. If you're going to do the right thing, I'll accept you. So don't worry about it. He's encouraging him to do the right kind of thing now. If you do well, will you not be accepted? He does the same thing for us when we blow it. He's not sitting there angry with us as much as we may be angry with ourselves. But he's giving you another opportunity. He says, okay, you blew it. Now get back up and let's try again. And let's do it right this time. He's offering an opportunity for Cain to repent. He's offering him an opportunity to avoid making a very bad choice and an opportunity to avoid the suffering that's going to come. It seems that Cain has anger issues. It's fueled by jealousy, and it's fueled by pride. It's about to get the best of him. Ecclesiastes 7:9, these are some verses you may want to write down, especially if you deal with anger issues. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Control your temper, for anger labels you a fool." I don't know if you've ever seen someone just throw an absolute conniption fit someplace and they just look stupid, right? Back when the Arizona Cardinals were in St. Louis and being coached by a guy named Don Coryell, they were having a bad half, and so during halftime in his speech to his players, he goes into a rage and he's knocking off all the Gatorade cups off of the table. And he's throwing towels around and uniforms around. And then, in an absolute fit, he grabs the foosball table, which is sitting in the middle of the locker room, and he starts to turn it over. Only problem is it's bolted to the ground. And so he's trying to get it, and all the players are, they start laughing, you know. And so all of his anger was lost on him because he made a total fool out of himself. James 1:19, you can turn there if you like. And by the way, we're going to be turning to lots of scriptures, so I hope you got your turning fingers on. James 1:19. He tells us, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Be slow to wrath. A lot of people feel like once that anger starts building up that you can't control it. You just got to let it go. And the truth is no, you can control it. You can. You absolutely can. You can put a cork on it. You can simmer it down. You're not a slave to that. In Romans 6, it says we're free from sin. We're free. We don't have to. It doesn't say that the anger is wrong, right? What did Jesus say? Be angry and sin not. You know, you don't have to let it turn. The emotion of anger is just an emotion. It's what you do with it that turns it right or turns it wrong. So if you're going to lick your wounds and keep feeding the fuel of that anger with your thoughts, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. But if you turn that anger and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, like it says in Corinthians, then you can control your temper. Being ticked off and hot under the collar never accomplishes anything that proves to be right, ever. Now, Cain's anger was crouched, it says, and waiting to pounce like a lion. In Ephesians 4:26, why don't you turn there? If you're in James, you want to make a left-hand turn. A few books. Hit Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil." Who did we find out that Cain was being influenced by? By Satan. And when you allow your anger to express itself and get totally out of control, you are opening yourself to demonic influence, okay? Doesn't mean you're going to be possessed, okay? Doesn't mean all of a sudden your head's going to turn 360 degrees and you're going to start spewing out green stuff. It just means that you've opened yourself to his influence and he's oppressing you and everybody around you through you. 1 Peter 5:8, make a right-hand turn. Go back towards James, hit 1 Peter. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant." It's 1 Peter 5:8. "Because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." It's telling us that Satan is walking about like a roaring lion. Now, you guys have seen the Discovery Channel specials about life in the Serengeti and, you know, lions and stuff. The roaring lion that he's speaking of here is the old guy. It's the guy whose arthritis is setting in the limbs and his teeth are not quite as sharp as they once were, and he's not very quick and not as powerful as he used to be, but he still got his roar. And a roaring lion at full tilt, you can hear for 5 miles. 5 miles away, you can hear the roar of a lion. Now, if you are a little, you know, Bambi gazelle walking through tall grass and you hear that roar, your instinct is to what? To turn and to run. And that's, of course, that's exactly what the lion wants you to do, because he's got his buddies and the rest of the pride right behind you that's going to take you down. And that's one of the ways that they hunt. What that means for us, or the analogy that we can draw from this, since Satan is this roaring lion, he is a toothless lion, okay? He can't really do much to you but gum you to death. He's had his teeth kicked in at the cross, if you will. And so when he roars at you through this anger or whatever it is that builds up in you and you want to turn and flee and begin to just act out on it, understand that when you turn and you begin to act out on what it is you shouldn't be, you're running right into his clutches. Instead, this is counterintuitive, walk towards him. Walk towards him. How do you do that? Well, what does it say? It says resist him, right? Resist him. You're full of anger? Then stop. Ask God to help you, first of all, not allow this anger to turn to sin. And then say, since Satan is going to tempt me and fuel my anger and help me get into a lot of trouble, I'm going to turn the tables on him and I'm going to start praying for the person I'm angry for. Asking God to bless them. You don't want to do that, right? But you do it in faith. You're doing this in obedience to faith. It's not a feeling choice you're making. It's a faith choice. Every time he tempts you to do something evil and wrong, you say, okay, you're going to bring that temptation up? Fine, you bring it up as much as you want. Every time you do, I'm praying for 15 people to get saved right now. And you start praying this prayer effectively, and then pretty soon you'll find that he doesn't going to mess with you, isn't going to mess with you so much. Get the idea? Resist the devil. All right. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Meditate within your heart on your bed. Where did David say, I meditate in your word day and night. You go and it says in Philippians 4:8 to think on the things that are lovely, that are pure, that are right. And those are the principles and the precepts of the word. You start thinking and asking God to reveal to you principles and precepts that apply to your situation. And you meditate on those things. And you offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That's the sacrifices of the righteousness. And then you put your trust in the Lord that he's going to take care of the situation, whatever it may be. Get it? I love it. I love the word is so practical. It's so cool. All right, let's go back to Genesis and look at verses 8 through 10 and see Cain and Abel's sibling rivalry. All right. You guys are quiet here tonight, you know, an amen, a hallelujah, an at you. Anything can be most welcome, okay? Even a smile, a grunt, okay. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, God is asking questions. It's not because he lacks information. He's not standing there going, Where's Abel? He knows very well where Abel is. He's trying to open up Cain, give him another chance to just confess and repent. Cain has an attitude. He gets insolent. He offers up a sarcastic lie. This is his third sin. Unacceptable worship and anger being the first two. And now he's got sin ruling over him and he's getting sarcastic with God. I don't know if you ever found yourself when you were little getting sarcastic with your parents and all of a sudden you looked up at one of them and you realized you just crossed the line. I can't even imagine getting sarcastic with God, you know, getting smart with him. Proverbs 28:13, you can write that down, says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Cain had that opportunity one more time to receive the mercy of God. 1 John 1:8, you guys are familiar with this passage. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, if we confess them, then we give God a basis to forgive us of our sin. That's what he wanted out of Cain, just confession, so that he could grant him forgiveness and pardon. Verse 10, it says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, of course, it's not literally calling out from the ground, guys. It's, in other words, it's a figure of speech. And it's also used, that same figure of speech is used in Hebrews 12:24. It says, "You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel." Abel's blood was crying out for justice, for vengeance. And you can understand why, right? You know, totally unfair, unrighteous thing that just happened to him. But Christ's blood speaks of forgiveness and grace. So there's a contrast there. Now, verse 11 and through 13, we see the consequences. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Remember, this is the first murder in the world, the first one. "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." So now he's cursed from the earth. Do you remember what Adam's curse was? He was working in the garden, but working in the garden was a piece of cake compared to working in the cursed earth, okay? Which now he had to earn by the sweat of his brow. But this is going to be amplified in Cain's life. If bringing forth food from the earth was hard for Adam, it's going to be impossible for Cain. And what was Cain's occupation? He was a farmer. And it says that he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And if Adam and Eve were driven from Eden, Cain's going to find no resting place anywhere on the earth. Verse 13, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear.'" Really? Really, Cain? That's all you got to say? You just murdered your brother. You just got called on the carpet, and it's been proven that you murdered him, and the only thing that you're worried about is your punishment? There's no remorse. Have you ever seen any court shows or YouTube videos where people who are being sentenced and they could care less about the consequence? They have absolutely no remorse for what they did. Yeah, they're called sociopaths. Cain is a sociopath here. And really, his punishment is very mild for the crime he committed, because he really deserved death. He doesn't feel bad about his sin, but about his punishment. James Boyce said, "One of the clearest marks of sin is our almost innate desire to excuse ourselves and complain if we are judged in any way." And Donald Barnhouse said, "One of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. One of the first signs of new life is that the individual takes sides with God against himself." When I was a teacher, it was important for me that if a kid did something willfully disobedient, that they own up to it, that they own what they did. And you know how that is, right? None of us want to own up to what we did. There are always extenuating circumstances where we can rationalize what we have done. But I would have them look me in the eye, which they hated to do, and they had to say, "I was wrong." And then, I mean, I don't say I am wrong. I'm talking to them and I'm questioning them like God questioned Cain, getting them to come and take ownership of what it is that they have done. To say that, yes, what I did was wrong. I'm right? Sorry. And then it was a fight between two of them. They had to look at each other in the eye. You know how you had to used to do that, right? You shake hands, but you don't look at them. Yeah, sorry. But you still got this attitude. The reason, and of course I did it more with my girls whenever they did things, was that I didn't want them, to develop a hardness of heart and this victim mentality and this idea that they're not responsible for their actions. And you just want them to take, accept responsibility. Then you can think about how you can administer some mercy as they suffer through the consequences. All right. I don't know. If you don't think it's wrong to murder someone, then what is wrong, right? That's the subtlety of sin. They went from eating forbidden fruit to murder in one foul sweep. Starts small and it always gets big. All right, let's look at verse 14, and we see that the king continued to complain. "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So God in his grace sets an identifying and protective mark upon Cain. What it is, don't know. It doesn't do any good to be subjective about this and start looking around at people and says, I think you got that mark. I think you must be related to Cain somehow. That is just foolishness. Nobody knows what the mark was. Verse 17, now we get a list of Cain's and his descendants. And there's really only one, when it gets into the genealogies in the Bible, there's really only one genealogy that matters, and the one that is pointed out the most, and that's the one that leads to Jesus Christ. Genealogies like this one here with Cain involved only go for a short distance, and there are a few different things that we can learn from it. And Cain knew his wife, verse 17, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So what's the question everybody asks when you get to verse 17? Anybody know? What's the question? Yes? Well, that is one of the questions, yes, but that's not the one I was thinking of. Yeah, where did Cain get his wife? I think it was eBay, maybe, Amazon.com, eHarmony. We don't know where Cain got his wife. In Genesis 5, it tells us that Adam and Eve had several sons and daughters. He's living about 900 years. So there can be a whole population of people here. So he could be marrying a sister or a cousin. You know, it doesn't tell us. We do know that the DNA strain was much more pure back then, so there wouldn't be any need to prohibit that kind of a relationship. But as it is, like pollution, you know, the further you get from the source of the stream, the more polluted water can become and will become. So by the time you hit Moses, it's forbidden to marry in family. Even Abraham, when we get to him, we find out that he marries his half-sister. But by the time you get to Leviticus, you find out that it is not kosher to marry your half-sister. So I don't think it's really worth a lot of discussion or subjection about it. It says he had a wife, all right? The better question that should be asked is, what must I do to be saved? Amen. That has far greater consequences and significance. In verse 17, it tells us he built a city. This is the beginning of industry and urbanization. It's strongly man-centered, okay? He named the city after what? After God, or after something that reminded him of the Lord and Lord's goodness? No, he named it after his own son. It's not God-centered. So we see that the human race, the fall of the human race, picking up speed here. Now, verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael. Methushael begot Lamech, and Lamech took for himself two wives. Don't ever name your kids any of those names, okay? All right, I will not do a baby dedication. All right. I cannot pronounce them. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. All right. I won't linger on these verses except for to say this. It's interesting when you look at the definition of these names. Irad means fugitive or wild ass. Mahujael means blot out that Yah is El, or otherwise wipe out the name of God. Methusael, they are dead who are of God. And Lamech means poor and lowly. So basically it's showing you the spiritual bankruptcy of man-centeredness. It's very interesting. When we get into, I think it's about chapter 6 or so, we get into the line of Seth and see the definition of those names, you discover something pretty remarkable. It's pretty cool. I don't believe that there's anything that's put in the Bible by mistake. I think all of it has some very deep significance. You know, I mean, we could spend weeks, well, you already know we've spent how many, almost 2 years through the book of John. Okay, it can get really, really deep. Anyway, let's go to verse 23, and we see the first mention of polygamy. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." This is boasting. He's coming in and he's bragging about having killed a man. And he killed this man for wounding him. And we don't know if it was self-defense or what, but whatever it was, he's boasting about murdering someone. And he's also boasting that he can have a greater retribution than God. Notice what he says, if Cain can be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That word sevenfold means 70 times 7. Does that ring a bell? Say it. That's right. When Peter was asking how many times should he forgive somebody, 7 times, and Jesus says, "Not 7 times, I say unto you, 70 times 7. Sevenfold. And that's interesting. Lamech wanted sevenfold revenge. That's totally man-centeredness. And Jesus was commanding sevenfold forgiveness, which is what the Christian does in a transformed state, has the ability of doing. You know, the world marvels at grand forgiving acts. You know, I spoke of one on Sunday morning of the Amish girl who offered her life to the gunman that came in and shot 10 of them and killed 5 of them. Before he actually shot them, she stood up and said, "You know, take my life." And of course, he didn't. He'd take her life for and save the rest. She got shot with the rest of them. And the community got together and they forgave him publicly. And then they took up offerings and took care of his family after he had died. We look at that, and the world looks at that and goes, "Wow, that's awful." But that's not the norm. Okay, that's not even our desire. And people who don't practice that and maybe practice vengeance and justice, we get that, we understand it, and we don't condemn it. Matter of fact, since we understand it, we sort of maybe wink at it or we give it a tacit approval. But yet, not so Christ. He says, "You are to forgive. Forgive those and bless those who spitefully use you." And if you've ever read some of the stories of the martyrs, if you get Voice of the Martyrs the magazine and read some of the stories of the persecution that our brothers and sisters are enduring, there's two of them stories that really blew me away. One is in Sudan, where they took a village of Christians and they put about 50 of them in this tool shed, and then they bulldozed that shed. And the relatives of the people who died in there says, "We don't hold it against them. We forgive them. We only pray that God will use it to bring them to Christ." Another man, they came in and slaughtered his village, and he had his son beheaded before him. And they stuck the son's head on a pike in front of his door. And even though he wept and it grieved him, he says, "I don't hold any bitterness or any anger or any hatred towards them." And when we pray for those who are being persecuted, that is one of our prayer requests, that that they do not get angry and bitter over this persecution, but that they show their love towards their enemies. That's what won the world to Christ. That's what changed Western civilization, was that kind of transformed attitude. All right. Verse 25 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth." So they're going for number three here, it would seem. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Okay, we're going to follow this line that's going to lead from Adam to Seth to Abraham to David to Jesus Christ. That's the important line that we're going to see through the book of Genesis. We're going to stop here now. That's all I've got for you tonight. We got through a whole chapter. Did you notice? Mm-hmm. Not bad, huh?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. I think we should just, we'll pray and spend some time in worship. And I pray that the Lord has spoken to your heart. You know, whenever I teach, I believe that the Word of God becomes rhema. That's a Greek word meaning a particular idea, concept spoken individually to a heart. In other words, you heard something that was just for you, something that God spoke just to you. Obviously, a big portion of this chapter had to do with Cain's uncontrollable anger and his rage and his attitude. And maybe there's something like that you are dealing with. You should take hope in the fact that if you are in Christ, the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And you are to live in that newness of life. Does that mean that, you know, it's like magic where you see a little fairy dust from Tinkerbell floating and, you know, like Peter Pan, now you can fly? No, it's not like that. It's the acting out of it in daily life and struggling with it, knowing that you have this issue, and then choosing, making choices that are governed by your faith. And that is the contact point in which faith is released within you and the strength to do what it is that was impossible for you to do before is now given to you. Our charismatic friends make use of that phrase a lot, contact point of faith. In other words, and when I was in those circles, the contact point was always money. Okay, what do you need in your life? Do you need to be healed? Do you need money? Do you need a relationship? Put your $200, $300 in this envelope. Let that be your contact point of faith to God, and God will bless you and meet your need. And then it dawned on me that what we're doing is selling God's grace. And you can't do that. That's not good. Your contact point of faith is your faith. And it's when you choose to believe. You make a conscious, rational choice to be obedient to what the Word has said. And at that point, that's the rhema. It becomes alive and it becomes powerful in your life. And He accomplishes that thing. Now, that doesn't mean that once you've done that once that it's all done, right? Don't you wish, right? You go one day without eating Oreo cookies and you want to lose 20 pounds by the next day. It don't work that way. Or you want to do, one bench press with 90 pounds and you want to get up looking like Wayne Johnson, The Rock, okay? It ain't going to happen that way. But you've taken a big step and you've given the Spirit more ground now and you are stronger than you were before. So I want to encourage you that whenever God speaks to your heart about this stuff, don't be indifferent about it. Listen carefully to it and allow it to come into your heart. Allow it to take root. Meditate upon it. Practice it. Get yourself ready, because you know if you struggle with anger and God just spoke to you about anger, you know what's going to happen on your way home tonight? Something's going to happen that's going to make you angry, right? Or happy. Okay? Because there are those testings. And when that happens, you should say, "Praise the Lord. It's true. It really works." All right?
We should.
Right. You should. You should just say, "Lord, I'm going to worship you. I am so angry right now. All right? But I got a smile on my face." Right? All right. Angel and Natalie, I remember your name this time. It's all staff. Father, we give you thanks for your word. You tell us in your word that it doesn't return void, that it accomplishes the purpose that you send it. And tonight, Father, if there are those here who are dealing with anger issues, you've sent a direct word to them. And now, Father, you're leaving it into their hands to make choices. And I thank you for your grace and your patience with us, that even when we do make the wrong choices, that you say, okay, let's get up and let's do this again. I pray that you would strengthen the faith of those who are here. And I pray that you would cause your love to abound between us as fellow believers, Lord, and to the world at large. Help us to stand firm in Christ. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. And we will give you the thanks and the praise as you do this for us through your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name. And everyone.